Let's turn in our Bibles, and I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to read the first 19 verses of this chapter, though we're going to come back and look at this section of God's Word in a couple of sermons. So we'll read from verse 1 to verse 19, but we're not going to examine all of that this evening. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. This is the Word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. We'll end our reading of God's Word there. May he bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask for help in hearing of the wonderful work of Jesus in converting sinners. We ask for help that we might hear the Word of God and take courage. Take courage, if we ourselves are not yet born again, to believe in Jesus, for he is worthy, he is altogether lovely, and he is the one in whom we are to put our faith, so grant us grace to believe. And if we have already believed, we pray you strengthen the faith of each one of your children this night to remove their doubts and to enable them to grow in their knowledge of the Savior and in their confidence in the gospel, that it is your gospel and your power, and that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Grant us grace this night in the hearing of your word, that we might hear and understand, and that we might know the illuminating power of the work of the Spirit, because we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we've read from Acts chapter 9 this evening, what we have read is, I think, the most famous account of conversion in the history of the world. That's not an overstatement, is it? Perhaps people are familiar with the account of the conversion of Augustine. Perhaps people are familiar with the account of the conversion of Martin Luther. Or perhaps people are familiar with the strange account of the conversion of C.S. Lewis. But none of them are as famous as this man, the Apostle Paul. And none of them are as famous as this conversion. The most famous of Christians, the most famous of conversions. So much so that perhaps even in our age, when people don't know him or don't know about his conversion, they still know something from a literary point of view, because we speak about seeing the light, or about being blinded by the light, or about having a Damascus Road experience. And so even in our generation, when people are not familiar with the Word of God, or not familiar with this most famous of Christians and most famous of conversions, yet there's still something that has entered into our English language that points us to this. And that, in one sense, is a wonderful thing, because it's pointing us to the work of God in the gospel. Here we have a remarkable demonstration of the power of God and of the grace of God, of the kindness of God, that a man like that man should be converted, that a man like that man should find favor in the sight of God, that a man like that man should find that God is willing to pardon his sin and to give him a new heart. That's all very encouraging. And it should be encouraging. It should be encouraging to us not to be ashamed of the gospel, and not to be afraid to take that gospel even to people who to us appear to be public enemies of the church, number one. As I suppose that's what Paul was. Saul of Tarsus, public enemy of the church, numero uno. No one quite like him. On the other hand, I think that it's often the case that many people read the account of this conversion and are quite discouraged. Are quite discouraged because, well, you know, if we think about our own conversion, it was actually quite flat and tame and just ordinary. You know, it was a little bit like Lydia's conversion later on in Acts. Is it Acts chapter 16? Lydia's conversion, she's out by the river as a little church service. The Lord opened her heart. Well, you can imagine sharing that in the testimony. In a church service where there are testimonies. Well, I was out at the church service and the Lord opened my heart. Praise the Lord. Well, it's not, doesn't look, you know, so great. But you see, it's discouraging not simply because it doesn't look so great. It's discouraging because sometimes I think people are troubled. Christians are troubled when they read this account because they say, well, I never experienced anything quite like that. There was no blinding light. When I came to faith in Christ, there was no voice of God that I could audibly hear. There was no vision of the risen Christ. So maybe I'm not really a Christian. Sometimes that's how we think. Sometimes we look at it and we realize that this is what was happening for the Apostle Paul. It can be discouraging to read the account, for example, of the conversion of John Bunyan. You can wade your way through Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You can wade your way through that thinking, it's a wonderful title, Grace Abounding. And it goes on and on and on with his terror and his horror and his sense of foreboding. And it can discourage you. I never experienced anything like that. Maybe I'm not truly born again. There are some things that we read of in this conversion, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, which are extraordinary. And they are not essential to conversion. They are extraordinary. And we need to distinguish between the things that are extraordinary and the things that are essential. The things that are extraordinary and that were unique to him, and the things that are essential and that are common to every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Things that are extraordinary in this particular passage, that he's blinded by a light that shines from heaven, that he's granted a vision of the risen Christ, and the risen Christ speaks to him. These things are extraordinary. This man was extraordinary. He was an extraordinary man, and the Lord gives him these extraordinary things in order to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. But the essential thing is really very simple, that he is united to Christ. that Christ meets him and Christ changes him that very day. And that is what is essential. It is essential that we know Christ, that the risen Christ has met with us, and that we thereby are changed. So let's look carefully at this, and we're going to come back to look at this passage at least in one more sermon, but it might perhaps be two more sermons. We'll see as time goes on. But let's look a little bit at the conversion of this man. And the first thing that I want you to see and I want you to grasp and understand is that the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. That's right, you say. Yes, I know that's right. But that's not what everybody says. Because quite often, sometimes, and particularly it can happen amongst Calvinists when they tend towards hyper-Calvinists. And I knew a man who always used to say that the hypers were vipers, which is a strange way of saying it, but perhaps true. But this tendency towards hyper-Calvinism can lead you to a place where you say that the gospel is for those who show evidence of being elect. This man showed no evidence of being elect whatsoever. All the evidence that he showed in his life was that he was not a Christian, that he was an enemy of Christianity, that he was a sinner, and that he was fighting against not only Christianity, but that he was fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the gospel is for people who are antagonistic to Christianity. The gospel is for people who are at enmity with Christ. We look at the Apostle Paul and that's very obvious. But it's also true of every single sinner. That's what we are by nature. We are at enmity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look very carefully at what we've been told about this man so far. At the end of chapter 7 and verse 58, they were casting Stephen out of the city. They were stoning him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he, of course, we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1, was approving of his execution. So here's a man who sees Stephen, a Christian, being put to death, and he thinks, that's right, put that man to death because of what he'd been saying. What he'd been saying about Jesus, what he'd been saying about Jesus being the true tabernacle, what he'd been saying about Jesus fulfilling those ceremonial laws. Yes, put that man to death for saying that. Here's Saul. He's the kind of man who's standing there saying, that's right, let's get rid of this Christianity. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we read these words, but Saul was ravaging the church. It's a strong statement. Someone who was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to a prison. He was seeking to destroy the church. It's an interesting verb that's used there. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 80, verse 13. It's a word that describes the way wild boars were destroying a vineyard. That's what he was like. That's the kind of man the gospel is for. Kind of man who's like a wild boar who destroys a vineyard. Wild boars are dangerous. You know that, don't you? Dangerous. That's the kind of man he was. He was a dangerous man. In chapter 9, in verse 21, when the people in the Damascus hear about this man being converted, they're here and they're amazed, and they say, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come there for this purpose?" He was making havoc of the church. Well, even Ananias himself is a little bit reluctant when the Lord Jesus in this vision tells him to go. And he says, "But Lord, I've heard about many of this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." See, all these little words occur in this context of this most famous convert, evil, ravaging the church like a wild beast, seeking to destroy the church. After chapter 9 and verse 1, he was breathing out murderous threats, or as the ESV translates it more accurately, breathing threats and breathing murder against the church. He was like a sinister, prowling animal that's thirsty to draw blood again. In chapter 26, when this account of the conversion comes again in the book of Acts, it says that he was possessed of a raging fury. The gospel's for a man like that, you say? Yes. The gospel is for a man like that. You look at him and you say, but he was a maniac. Oh, yes, he was. He was a maniac. You look at him and you say, well, you know, he had this exterior possession of religion and morality, and he was doing all this for religious zeal. But underneath, you know, he was just hard and cruel and twisted man. No, he was religious and full of zeal in his religion. But it was a zeal that was mistaken. It was a mistaken zeal and a misplaced zeal. And it's not set right until Christ grabs hold of him. See, he doesn't have to prepare himself. And he isn't really in any way prepared. It's the grace of God that suddenly meets him. God's gospel is for sinners. The most obvious of sinners as well. Those who are antagonistic to and against Christianity. I was reading John Piper's sermon on this text, and he said an interesting thing. He said, this is the kind of person that no one expects to be converted. His opposition is too deep and too articulate. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity were true. And he's taken such a public stand that it would be utterly humiliating to change his mind and support what he had fought against. It would be like Molly Yard becoming pro-life and doing rescues, or Madeleine Murray O'Hare believing in Jesus and pushing public prayer. So what God wants us to see in this conversion, Piper says, is that the most unlikely people can be converted and are. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who've been set up for Christianity by a good family or a church association or a clean moral track record. The chief of sinners was converted. And that means hope in evangelism and in your own faltering walk with the Lord. That's exactly what it means. Hope. The chief of sinners, a man who was vile in every way and to seeking to destroy a church. Christ grabbed him. Christ saved him. Christ changed him. Now, I say that we understand the nature of the gospel. That we understand that it's for Christ's enemies who are fighting against him. And such were you before you were converted. That's what the gospel is all about. I was reading in James Buchanan's book on the work of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about Paul in this regard. He has some very interesting things to say. Religious as Paul was, his very religion prompted him to oppose a system of doctrine at variance with his opinions. Moral as he was, his very morality fostered a spirit of self-righteous confidence which rendered the humbling doctrine of the cross utterly offensive to him. And patriotic as he was, so patriotic that his heart seemed to swell when he speaks of the Israelites to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, all his personal conviction and his national pride and his party spirit, they all combined to exasperate his hatred and excite his contempt for those who represented Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah that had been promised to the fathers. Here's a man who's living by the letter of the Old Testament law, and he doesn't believe the gospel. I suppose it's possible to live by the letter of the New Testament gospel and not believe it. The letter rather than the spirit. Because the gospel is for those who are enemies. Enemies, which we all once were. Now, it's an comfort and encouragement to us to remember that. The second thing to remember as we consider Saul's conversion is that it is Jesus Christ who saves. Jesus Christ saves this man on the road to Damascus. Paul called himself later, he called himself the chief of sinners, and Christ showed mercy to him. If there was mercy shown to him, and there's mercy for you. There was mercy for me. There's mercy for sinners. It's a wonderful encouragement. So, don't be looking for the blinding lights. Don't be looking for the scales in front of your eyes. Don't be listening for the heavenly voices. What should you be looking for? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who's risen from the dead. He met Jesus that day. It was his encounter with Jesus that left him changed and transformed. When Paul reflects on this throughout the course of his life, there are several things that he says. For example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, "Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And the words that he uses to say "laid hold of me" are very strong words. Christ Jesus seized me. Christ Jesus grasped me. Now this is good news. When Jesus Christ himself seizes you, when Jesus Christ himself grasps you, it was an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus laid hold of him. When he reflects on it, when he's writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now that's a mature man reflecting on his conversion. And he did not say that he made light shine around us and blinded me, because that's the way everybody's going to be converted. He said that the light shines in our heart. That's what happens. That's the essential point for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It was extraordinary that this man was blinded by that light on the way to Damascus. But it was essential that for this man, as for every one of us here, that the light shines out of darkness and shines into our hearts and gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to know Jesus, to see his glory and to appreciate all that he is and all that he has done. Or when he reflects on his conversion in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. First Timothy 1 and verse 14. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's a wonderful picture. The grace of Jesus overflowing to him. That's what happens. It is Jesus Christ who saves sinners. The gospel is for sinners. Jesus Christ saved sinners. How did this man come to be a Christian? He chose to follow Jesus. Well, yes, that's right. But only because Jesus chose him. He decided for Jesus on the road to Damascus. Yes, that's right. But only because Jesus decided to meet him and to redeem him and to do him good. Now, C.S. Lewis reflected a little bit on this, and it's interesting the way C.S. Lewis reflects on this. I partly like what Lewis says, and I partly don't like what Lewis says. But he reflects a little bit that as God was dealing with him, that it was like God was like a great angler plying the fish. Whether it was like hounds closing in on the fox, or like a chess player slowly maneuvering him into checkmate. And Lewis reflected on this a little bit. He says, I became aware over time that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets. Isn't that a strange way to describe your conversion? Well, anyway. Like corsets or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to unbuckle. I chose to open. I chose to loosen the rein. I said, I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. You see, I like that a little bit. Previous bits make me twitch a little bit. Sometimes Lewis does that. He makes you twitch a little bit. But in a certain sense, what he's saying is right. That in a certain sense, we do choose, but only afterwards do we begin to realize that that was by the grace of God and the mercy of God that was at work in us. When Lewis is reflecting on it, thinking that to be converted was a little bit like being maneuvered into the corner and being put into checkmate, I was thinking that's a wonderful image. But the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is that he doesn't put you into checkmate to crush you. That he doesn't back you into a corner to destroy you. That when he does this wonderful thing, having gotten you into the corner, he doesn't squish you. He redeems you. He lifts you up. He makes you new. He embraces you. He loves you. His grace overflows you, as the apostle puts it when he's reflecting on this to in his account of his conversion and of his thoughts of this to Timothy. Or in Acts chapter 24, 26, when Paul is saying this again, he said, he'd fallen to the ground. He said, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. You know, what that means is that God had been goading him. Right? And sometimes that's what God does to sinners. He goads you. You say, oh, that's not very nice. No, but that's what's going on. The goad in that biblical picture is a stick with a sharp point or a sharp thing put into the stick at the end, and it's a sharp whack on the thigh of the animal to keep it in a certain road. I remember my cousins were farmers, and I remember one time going with them while they were moving the cows from one field to the other. And they had me terrified, totally terrified, because there was a bull there and its chain, it had a chain on it, and the chain was dragging along. And they said, as long as you can hear that, you're all right. Okay? Now, if the bull comes at you, they said, first one over the ditch is safe. All right? I said. And I can't imagine having a goad, a stick with a point, to goad such an animal as that bull. And yet that's what Saul was. He was a raging beast. And God was goading him. Goading him. See, we use the word, the verb, to goad. We use it that in a negative sense. But that's precisely the grace of God, that he was directing this man to Jesus. And when the Lord comes and he starts to goad you, it's because he's directing you to Jesus. In what way was it? You see, I think that in some sense indicates to us that something had been going on. See, there are some people that they argue this about the conversion of Saul. That it all happened just like that. There was no preparation. And in a certain sense, that's true. But in another sense, what does this mean? Goading. that somewhere or other God was slapping this man. Perhaps the death of Stephen was a goad to him as he watched this man dying, looking into heaven, saying, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne on high." Or as he heard him say words very similar to the words of the Lord Jesus, "Don't hold this against them." Perhaps Saul was even present as a Pharisee watching the death of Jesus a little time earlier from the death of Stephen. Perhaps it was his knowledge of the Bible as a scholar, knowing all those Old Testament prophecies and all those Old Testament predictions. And perhaps in all of his defiance, God was goading him simply with the Word of God, or the Word of Jesus Christ, or the words of the sweet saints, the sweet dying of Stephen, so full of faith in Jesus Christ. Or even perhaps in his anger as he was dealing with other Christians and binding them and dragging them off, men and women, into prison, cruelty coming out of his own heart, watching them. And God was pricking his conscience, pricking away at his conscience, because Jesus saves sinners. The gospel is for sinners, and that gospel is Jesus. He's the one we need to know and to come to be united to him, to believe in him and to trust in him. And the third thing there I want you to see, remembering that we're going to look at many other aspects of this particular chapter, but the third thing I want you to see with regards to conversion of this man and with our understanding of the gospel is that Jesus saves completely. Completely. The man wasn't half converted. The man was converted because Jesus saves completely. Listen to how James Buchanan reflects on this. His whole conversion hinged on one point. It depended on his believing that Jesus was the Christ. A single thought is often the key to a great discovery, and so a single event may be the occasion of a total revolution in the whole opinions and feelings and habits of a man. Thus it was with Paul. The single thought that now took possession of his mind and threw a clear and steady light in the whole scheme of revealed truth was that Jesus was the Christ of God. And the single event that carried home to his heart a conviction that revolutionized his whole creed, his whole character, his whole conduct. See, Jesus saves completely. The single event that carried home to his heart a conviction that revolutionized his whole creed, his whole character, his whole conduct was the personal appearance of Jesus. Once crucified but now exalted, he saw Jesus. Jesus alive. He saw Jesus. Jesus shining in light above the brightness of the sun. Jesus. Jesus glorified. And if glorified, then his work was accepted and his gospel was true and his authority was divine and his power was almighty. And that one thought was enough to convert that Pharisee into a penitent. The persecutor into a preacher. The Jewish bigot into a Christian philanthropist. The change was sudden, but it was also complete. For Christ was above and the Spirit within. And from that hour he became a new creature. All things passed away, all things become new. That is exactly what happens to you. You become a Christian. Don't for one moment sit there thinking to yourself, "Well, I didn't see any blinding light. My conversion was really boring." If you have come to know Jesus Christ in all the glory of his grace, then you rejoice because he saves completely. What he has done for you is exactly what he has done for the Apostle Paul. What he has done for you is that he has brought you to a place where now all those old things that you once counted as so important in your life and so significant, you're now willing to count them as dung. Dung. Just a heap of manure. In order that you know Christ and the power of his resurrection at life, at work within your life. He grants you a new vision of yourself. A new vision of yourself. That's what's happened. When you're brought into union and communion with Jesus, you now know that you're alive in Him. And you're seated with Him in heavenly places. He grants you a new vision and a new view of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of burning adoration. One of burning adoration and a willingness to suffer for Him. In verses 21 and 22, we're told all who heard, because He goes on to speak the gospel in Damascus, all who heard was amazed. And they said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has He not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's gripped by this. He's gripped by it. This is it. Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one. And he has this new view of himself as being a man alive in Christ. And he has this new view of Jesus. He's full of admiration and adoration, and he seeks to serve. He has a new vision of the church and a new view of the church. He hated it. There are lots of people who, when they're unconverted, hate the church. And they vent their spleen against her. But this man, the moment he comes to faith in Christ, he loves the church. He loves the church. It's a lesson that, for some strange reason, is no longer fully understood by many Christians. As though you can love Christ and not love His church. He loves the church. He wants to join the church, to be part of the church, to encourage the church, to serve the church, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a new view of the gospel. He doesn't want to stamp out this way anymore. He wants to make this way known to everybody, because he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. We're going to look at what it's going to cost him in the future sermons. You must show him what he must suffer for the sake of my name. But he's never, ever ashamed of that gospel. That's what Christ does to sinners. So take courage at your own ordinary conversion, for there was nothing ordinary about it at all. The grace of God that Christ met you, and He saved you, and He saved you completely. And take courage and encouragement in speaking that gospel, even to people that you think there's no chance. For it's not a question of chance. It's a question of God's grace. Let's pray. Be gracious to us, our Father, in the hearing of your word and in the glory of Jesus Christ. Do us good with your word this night. Lift up our hearts to praise you and to serve you in the gospel. Because we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.